We want to read from God's Word now. We're going to begin in our Old Testament lesson. And it's a selection of verses from Proverbs, primarily from Proverbs 10, but a few other chapters as well. And again, the theme is on words, our speech. So let's be mindful of this as we read. We'll start in Proverbs 10 and verse 11. Proverbs 10:11, the mouth of the righteous is a well of life, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. Verse 13, wisdom is found on the lips of him who has understanding, but a rod is for the back of him who is devoid of understanding. Verse 18, whoever hides hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver, the heart of the wicked is worth little. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of wisdom. Verse 31, the mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut out. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked, what is perverse. So far, we're already seeing the power of the tongue, the power to speak that which is good and edifying or that which is evil and destructive. Let's go in Proverbs 13, verses 2 and 3. A man shall eat well by the fruit of his mouth, but the soul of the unfaithful feeds on violence. He who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. Those verses are particularly pertinent to the context of James. James was writing to persecuted brethren. And as we read on in James 4, it sounds like they were actually involving themselves in the kind of violence that their oppressors had been dishing out to them. And yet here we're warned, and James warns us, about eating well the fruit of our mouth, not feeding on violence, guarding our mouth. That's how we can preserve our life. Let's go on in Proverbs chapter 18, verses 20 and 21. Proverbs 18, verse 20. A man's stomach shall be satisfied from the fruit of his mouth. From the produce of his lips he shall be filled. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Let's go to Proverbs 30. Verse 32. If you've been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you've devised evil, put your hand on your mouth. So the exaltation of ourself, we usually boast about ourselves with our words, and we need to cover our mouth and be silent. And then going on in Proverbs 31, verse 1, the words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. So here's some warnings and instructions that her mother gave her son who was king. And we've been called by Jesus Christ to be kings, a kingdom of priests, to fulfill the royal law, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so we have this instruction, words that his mother taught him. And here's a couple of them in verses 8 and 9 of Proverbs 31. Open your mouth for the speechless, for the one who can't speak, in the cause of all who are appointed to die. So defend them. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. And again, contextually in James, James was rebuking the persecuted brethren because they were forgetting their own poor and needy among themselves. But if we're going to live royally, we need to open our mouth, judge righteously, plead the cause of the poor and needy. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's go on to our epistle, James chapter 3. The first five verses, this is also our sermon text this morning. James chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is out of Matthew chapter 12. And we'll begin at verse 31. And just like in the Proverbs, there are just incredible numbers of places we can go to learn instruction about our speech. We can also go to numerous places in the Gospels where Jesus speaks about our words and our speech. But here we are in Matthew 12, verse 31 through 37. Let's stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned." It's interesting that James spent quite a bit of time in chapter 2 there about saying it's faith alone is not enough. Faith without works is dead. And then he gave examples of Abraham and Rahab who were justified by their works. And now Jesus also says there's this vindication, this justification by your words, or your words will condemn you. This is part of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we say,
Praise be to you, O Christ.
Let's pray. Father, we do praise you in the name of Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, prophet, priest, and King. And we pray, Father, that you would teach us your will, that you would receive the intercession of our Lord, your Son, on our behalf, that you'd give us hearts to obey our King, to follow him with true allegiance and loyalty in word and deed. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. That previous hymn we had sang, it said in the third verse, "According to thy word, let all our teaching be, that so thy lambs may know their own true shepherd's voice." And that's certainly our prayer, that we'd be true to God's word, and we'd be hearing the Lord Jesus Christ speak to us from it. So we read from Proverbs 10:19, and King Solomon wrote those words. It says, "In a multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise." I think it's in the Proverbs also, "Even a fool when he is silent is considered wise." James says something very similar in chapter 1, verse 19, when in that triad of be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, but that let every man be slow to speak. It's that same principle of wisdom and guarding our speech and what we're saying. In chapters 1 and 2 of James, just by way of review, he instructs the persecuted church, again, this triad, to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. He wants them to be hearers of the word, but not hearers only. He wants them to be doers of the word. Then he explains that doers of the word in chapter 2, that it's not enough just to say, well, I have a faith in Jesus Christ. Well, the demons also believe that God is one. They have an orthodox confession, but they're not submissive to the will of God. And so you can say, you know, depart in peace, be warmed and filled to someone who's in need of food and clothing, but if you don't give it to them, what good is it? What profit? So faith without works is dead. So he's instructing on those things, being hearers of the word, but doers of it as well, the doers of the work. In chapter 4, he's going to address that to be slow to wrath, because there are wars and fights that come from among you. You fight, you war, you kill, you commit adultery. And so he's going to address that aspect. Here in chapter 3, though, where we're at today, he's addressing the speech, be slow to speak. Chapter 3 is right at the center of this short letter. This is pivotal. It's the little adage you probably heard your parents or your teachers say, think before you speak. Engage the brain before you engage the tongue. And so our subject this morning, our title is The Power of Words. And this, of course, will carry on into the next couple of weeks as we go through chapter 3. But we want to be careful about what we say. James has pointed out the insufficiency of words alone, like depart in peace, be warm and filled, but he's also stressing the importance of words. And not just their importance, but how powerful our words can be. They can be used for good, they can be used for evil, they can be used to build and encourage one another, we can use them to discourage and tear down people. And so we need to be mindful of our words. And then James is going to tell us, just as Jesus said, we're going to be judged for our words, judged by our words, judged by what we say. And we can easily stumble into sin with our words. And so as he wrote back in chapter 2, verse 12, so speak and so do. There's the couplet there. Speak and do. So speak and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. So let's begin here in verse 1 of chapter 3, where he says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. I'll just say from the outset, this every time I study and prepare for a sermon, it's a week of being preached at from the Word by the Spirit. And so I get a whole week of it, and you get 40 minutes. But this one's particularly directed right to teachers and pastors and candidates for the ministry. But I am going to also try and share the application to all of you so that we can all be addressing our words. But my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. So he starts out with my brethren. And he's done that numerous places throughout this letter already. Chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Chapter 1, verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith or the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, with partiality. And then he corrects them for showing partiality. And now he says here with a new topic, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And it's good that he talks about brethren, and we're reminded who he's writing to. We're told back in verse 1 of this letter, he's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And this letter fits in to the book of Acts, chapter 7, right at the end of chapter 7 into chapter 8 and 9. Stephen was martyred and stoned to death at the end of chapter 7 simply because he preached Jesus is the Christ. And that God doesn't dwell in buildings of stone, but he dwells in people who receive him, believe in him. And he's stoned to death, and then Saul of Tarsus begins to wreak havoc on the church, and the church was scattered from Jerusalem. And that's this people here that James is writing to. They were scattered, it says in Acts 8, to Judea and Samaria. And then Saul is not content just to chase them there. He's chasing them all the way out of Israel, all the way into Samaria, into Damascus, before Christ intercepts him and changes him. But that's who he's writing to, these persecuted believers. But though they've been scattered from their homeland and from the church, Mother Church, Jerusalem, they're not forgotten. and they're not without apostolic instruction. And so James is writing to them about particular needs they have. Their faith in Christ, their faithfulness to Jesus, was being tested severely. Verse 3 of chapter 1, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance or steadfastness. Persecution brings with it its own set of temptations. Chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God. The temptations don't come from God. The tests come from God. And the tests can reveal where we're at in our walk with Christ. And so when we are tested with many kinds of trials, we're told not to complain, but count it joy. We're told not to give up, but to be steadfast. We're told not to envy the rich and think that's your source of salvation. No, they're usually the ones who take you to the courts. They're the ones who often hate you. Our source of salvation is Christ. And he says, take care of even the needy ones among you. Though your resources are limited because you've been chased from hearth and home, don't forget to take care of your brothers and sisters in need among you. And don't use inflammatory words in the assembly. Don't stir up one another and others to, you know, take up arms or respond and retaliate against your oppressors the way they have responded to you. And now he says, and by the way, let not many of you become teachers, because they shall receive a stricter judgment. Words are important. We know this from the very first chapter of the Bible in Genesis 1, that God spoke the worlds into existence with a word, with his word. We're told in John chapter 1 that Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was with God in the beginning. Jesus is the Word, the spoken Word. He's the Word who created all these things. He's the Word in flesh, John 1:14. He's the incarnate Word. God came and dwelt among us. We also have God's inscripturated Word. So we have the incarnate Word, Jesus. We have the inscripturated Word, the Scriptures. And we're to believe these things. We're to obey these things. And we're to proclaim these things. God's words, among all the words that are spoken, are the most important words. That's why I often say that the reading of Scripture on the Lord's Day even is a level above the proclamation of the Word. God uses the foolishness of preaching, but God's Word itself, hearing it and obeying it, is most important. The Holy Spirit uses His Word to convert sinners into saints. God made man in His image. God molded him out of the dust of the ground. God breathed in him the breath of life. Man rebelled against God, but then God is renewing man in the image of Christ, renewing us in righteousness, holiness, goodness through Christ. And then we are, as Christians, to rule as Christ. God's people rule with Christ by speaking with godly maturity and godly righteousness. That's why we have all these warnings about the power of the tongue. Christ's church, here's a small representation of Christ's body. But Christ's church is an assembly for communication between God and man. If you just look at our bulletin and the liturgy, the order of service, it's a dialogue. God calls us, we respond with praise. God tells us to come confess our sins, so we speak. He pardons and forgives us. He lifts us up. He causes us to be ascended before Him, and we hear His word. Words of promise, words of command, words of warning, words of rebuke, words of encouragement. We hear His word, and again we respond with praise. And then He says, come, sit at my table, commune with me, eat my words. And we have the bread and the wine. And He reminds us that He's renewed covenant with us. He's the faithful covenant-keeping God. And then He's not done. He charges us, He commissions us, and He sends us back out in His vineyard for 6 days to labor. And then we come back and rest on the seventh, the first day of the week. And then we respond. After He blesses us, we bless Him. We lift hands and bless the Lord. the God of Israel, for the great wonders he has done. And so we have this dialogue. The Lord's Day service is communication between the God who made the heavens and the earth and us frail creatures of dust whom he's called out to be his children. Words are important. God blesses us with his words so that we can speak to one another with words of righteousness, so that we can evangelize sinners to him. A personal and corporate relationship with Jesus Christ requires communication. That may not be as obvious as you say, okay, if you get married, you would not get married to a person and just be silent the rest of your married life. There would be no relationship there, right? We commune, we talk, we share. And so a relationship with Jesus Christ, whether on an individual perspective, but certainly on the corporate perspective as well, it requires communication, exchange of words. We are in covenant with Christ. He's made a covenant with his people in his blood. Covenants, all the way that we read from Abraham, Noah, all these covenants that God made throughout the scriptures, and then finally the covenant, new covenant in Christ, they involve words. As I mentioned already, words of promise, words of commands, or terms of the covenant. I'm your God, Abraham, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. And he gives us terms to which we should live our life. The law of the Lord. Words are powerful. They can be used for good. But we learn here in James and in Proverbs how we can use words to divide people and destroy people. Just with words. Damage people. And that's not rightly ruling with our words. So going back to the beginning, God spoke the worlds into existence with words. He made Adam. And then he brings the animals to Adam. And Adam begins to imitate God righteously. Because now Adam is using words and he's naming the animals. And whatever he named them, that's what they were. And then God put Adam to sleep, took aside a rib from him, made the woman, brought the woman to Adam, and Adam righteously named her, woman, and Eve. And there's an imitation of ruling the way God would have us rule. But then Adam brought division and destruction into the world with words, but first without words, by being silent when he should have spoke. He should have rebuked the dragon. He should not have allowed the dragon to deceive his wife, Eve. But he was silent. And then when God comes and holds him accountable, he uses words unrighteously. He blames God who gave him the woman. And so words can be used for good. Words can imitate the rule of Christ. Or they can be destructive. And so Adam stumbled in word, as we all do, verse 2. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, we all stumble in our words. Another thing about words is we can change reality with just words. This is really evident in the book of Genesis, where you have the different patriarchs speaking blessings. Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They would speak words, and they weren't just sentimental words of old men dying, but they actually spoke through the Spirit how future was going to lay out, how future would proceed, how the story would continue. And so they gave blessings and they gave cursings and they would name things. They ruled by their words. We go further into the Old Testament. We have David, the son of Jesse, becoming king. And then his son Solomon becomes king. And kings David and Solomon, they ruled by their words. David penned the song book for the church, the Psalms. Solomon penned these wise sayings because God had made him wise, gave him the gift of wisdom. And he had the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. Wisdom literature. And so they ruled by their words. And we are blessed with those words in the scriptures. We go forward into the scripture, we come to Jesus, and if anyone ruled by words, he did. He goes up on a mountain, he sits down, he opens his mouth, and he begins to teach the disciples. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Everywhere he goes, it's not just healing, he's healing, but he's speaking words. words of blessing, words of cursing, words of commandment, words of promise. He created a whole new reality with his words. He gave a whole new commandment. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. He created a whole new holy nation with his words. We read in Luke chapter 4, verse 32, that the people were astonished at Christ's teaching, for his word was with authority. But he wasn't shouting, and he wasn't screaming, and he wasn't backing it up with force. He would speak. He was the Son of God, the Word of God speaking. And before he ascended into heaven with great glory, he used that authority that he has in all heaven and earth by commissioning us with words. Go make disciples. How? Teaching them all that I've commanded you. And then the promise, lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So words are very important. We, as disciples of Christ, are to rule over this earth by speaking a new reality into existence. And we do that by living by the Word of God, by taking the Word of God out to outsiders and communicating the truth of Christ, not being ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Modern man, his words are meaningless. It used to be that a man's word were as good as gold. A man's handshake was as good as gold. You could trust him. But now today, man, modern man speaks foolishly, empty words, threats. But God's word tells us that our words matter. And when we speak, we are most closely imaging the God who made us to rule, to have dominion. But going on, James says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Do we really fear the Lord's judgment? Teachers, recognized teachers, have a certain power and authority. And teachers who use their words severely towards others will receive a sore or more severe or stricter judgment. That judgment certainly includes the final judgment on the last day, because we'll be judged by our works. And Jesus says we'll be judged by our words. James says the same thing. So speak and do as those who'll be judged by the law of liberty. But there is also judgments today, here and now. They'll receive a stricter judgment. Teachers have greater responsibility. With greater responsibility comes greater judgment. Jeff Myers writes this warning, and James 3:1, this warning about severe judgment should not be missed either for young men who desire to be pastors or for old men who've shepherded God's people for many years. So we should take this to heart. In Matthew 7, Jesus warns us against applying judgment to others first. It's easier to look at someone else. And Jesus says, you hypocrite, get the plank out of your own eye first. And then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eyes. And so if you have a position of teaching, we should be humble before the Lord and look to ourself, as we should in any matter, and not be judging others because we're not seeing clearly when we haven't dealt with the sin in our own life. We tend to magnify the sins of others. We tend to lessen our own guilt. We tend to lessen the idea that our words have that much importance, and we magnify what other people say, and we should not be indulging ourselves that way. We should examine our own faults. We need to consider our own hearts and words. Again, Jeff Myers says the basic warning here is simple. Those who follow Jesus must not accept positions of leadership that require maturity with which they have not been blessed. That's why Paul tells Timothy, don't lay hands on any man too suddenly, lest they be boastful, exalt themselves. We've got to be careful about that. There needs to be a maturity. We need to grow into maturity so that the minister, the teacher, you and your people be rescued when God comes in judgment. Those who lead their local assemblies need a maturity of speech. This should be the aim of all saints. So James here is writing to Christians. They've been chased out of their home. Chased because they simply believe this Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. That's all they're saying. Jesus is the Christ. He's the one we have allegiance to. They profess that allegiance, and that was a threat. Just those words were a threat to the Jewish leaders. They took it as a threat. The Christians weren't threatening with him. They just said, Jesus is Lord. He's risen from the dead. I believe him. I'm following. They thought that was treasonous. Later, when Gentiles start to begin to be converted in mass, and they're coming into the church there in the book of Acts, we know from history, we know from reading Acts and the other things, that these Gentile believers were also saying, Jesus is Lord. But in the Roman Empire, they were supposed to bow the knee to Caesar, and they wouldn't do that because Jesus is King of Kings. They would obey Caesar as long as Caesar didn't, tell them to not obey Christ, but they wouldn't bend the knee. And so they were considered a threat to the empire because they wouldn't bow. Stephen simply was saying these words, and then he started having stones hurled at his head. And as he's dying, he says, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they yelled out blasphemy and stoned him to death. Because he's just acknowledging that Jesus, with his words, Jesus is Lord. And so these saints lived and they died in accord with their words. And we need to ask, do we do that? Are we living by that faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we profess that unashamedly? Or do we kind of hide that? Do we refuse to participate in the world's value systems? Do we trust Christ for the triumph of his church over enemies? That was a concern for these people. We read the same problem in the book of Hebrews. Well, if Jesus really is Lord, if he's really seated on the throne, how come we're suffering? Maybe we need to help him out. Maybe we need to take up arms against our enemies. No. Just use the word of God. Proclaim the word and guard your mouth. Guard your heart. Going on, let's go to this teacher. We're going to come back here to judgment in just a moment. But who is a teacher? So it says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers. Well, clearly, pastors and teachers, we read in Ephesians 4, are gifts to the church. Clearly, that's who's being addressed here. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers in the assembly. There's an interesting context, though, at this time, with just 12 apostles and the church beginning to grow from 120 saints there in the upper room to now there's thousands, and they've been chased out of home. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes in chapter 14 about how the Lord's Day service was conducted. And there were all kinds of extraordinary gifts of the Spirit at the time. So some would have the gift of tongues, some would have the gift of prophecy. But for all these extraordinary gifts of speech, there were also counterbalance gifts. So with tongues, there were those who had the gift of interpreting tongues. And then there were those who had the gift of discernment. And so if someone spoke in tongues, Paul says, well, at most two or three in the assembly, and then there should be interpreters. If there were gifts of prophecy, there should be discernment. And so these things were going on, and all those words being communicated, words of wisdom, words of knowledge, prophecy, tongues, there needed to be some guard. And God gives that with those other gifts, but brethren, let not many of you become teachers. They were all teaching by what they were doing. And then we're also told in 1 Corinthians 14 that women should remain silent in that assembly. So various instructions about who is a teacher. But who is a teacher? If you're a parent, you're a teacher. At least I hope you are. School teachers teach. Sunday school teachers teach. Coaches teach. Older siblings teach younger siblings. It's not like they sit them down and say, now this is, you're in your right. No, but they're teaching by their example and how they talk to their mom and dad. Siblings teach, babysitters teach, older women and older men are instructed to teach younger men and younger women in the church in Titus 2. Not just pastors and teachers, but men and women are to teach. A formal setting is not required for teaching to take place. We have fellowship time after the worship service. We talk amongst ourselves. We share ideas, opinions. Someone asks for advice. Teaching's going on. We have conversations. We text, we Facebook, we blog, we have phone chats. They're all opportunities for instructing and influencing. Again, if someone asks a question or asks for advice, there's teaching going on. Opinions are shared. And again, the point is, be careful what you say. Think carefully before you speak. Do we really know what we're talking about or what's being talked about? And that's where we come back to this judgment theme. Do we remember that Jesus is our judge when we speak? Do we consider the warning before we say a careless word? Do we think about the day of judgment when we open our mouth? Do we pause to fear our judge before we give our opinion? The scripture says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Solomon writes at the end of Ecclesiastes, the sum of the whole thing, the conclusion is to fear God and keep his commandments. A stricter judgment for teaching should cause us to fear God in a proper way, in a righteous way, but fear God. It's a corrective fear. It's a guard for us. It's coming from the God who loves us and gave himself for us, and the one we're called to love in return. And so we should have this fear that there is a stricter judgment for our words, but with this fear there's hope in God's mercy. James 2, 12 and 13. Yes, speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment. There's hope. Our judge, we're told this in Hebrews, our judge is the Lord Jesus. He has been touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows our weakness because he had our flesh. He took it upon himself. He is a sympathetic high priest. His throne is called grace. We're to approach the throne of grace with confidence because he sits there to seek mercy and help in our time of need. So there is mercy when we stumble with our words. And we need to go to him because he is our judge. He knows that we stumble in many things. He knows we stumble in words and deeds. And so he tells us, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek in spirit. The scripture says here, let's read on in verse 2, we all stumble in many things, and if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. I could ask for a show of hands, who's a perfect man or woman here? And I hope no one would raise their hand. And yet we're called to say here, if you don't stumble in word, you're a perfect man. Well, our judge is the perfect man. And the word perfect there is the word we've come across earlier in James chapter 1, verse 4. It says, let patience have its perfect work in you, that you may be perfect and complete. And that word perfect is the word teleos. It's the goal. We're reaching for that goal of maturity in Christ. Completeness in Christ. But Jesus is the complete man. He is the perfectly mature man. He's met the goal of the Father in his humanity. He is our God. He's our faithful Lord Jesus Christ. He is the glory. He doesn't show partiality. And we can come to him when we stumble in many things. But I just want us to be impressed with the power of words, the importance of words, and the judgment for our words. Let's go on to point 2. Those who are mature are able not only to bridle their tongue, but also to lead the body. That last part of verse 2 says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. If we're not stumbling in words. Now, back in chapter 2, verse 10, James said, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble, same word, stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. The stumbling is a very carefully chosen word, I think, by James. It's figurative for a fall. It's certainly a fall from grace. But it isn't an absolute fall from grace, or we're all doomed. No, it's a fall from fellowship with our Father. And so we confess our sins, and he picks us back up, and he shows us the way to walk the straight and narrow. But a great part of growing up in Jesus, a great part of maturity in Christ, is dealing with this tongue, with our words. And if we can learn to apply Scripture by the grace of God, And we can do this because if you believe in God, you're united with Him, you're in Him, you're a branch that's grafted in, you have the Spirit dwelling in you, then we can put to death the deeds of the body, the old man. We can put on the new man. And that means we also should be able to tame this tongue, bridle it, put a hand to the mouth. Be careful what we say. Because we're connected in union with the perfect man who never stumbled in word or in work. Bringing this to the community level, bringing this to our congregation again, we can say from verses 2 through 4 about this bridling the whole body, and then he gives us illustrations of the horse and ships. But we could say, as the tongue of a teacher goes, so goes the whole body. You think about the landscape here in America, of the church in America, of various sectors, whether it's non-denominationals or Lutherans or Methodists or Presbyterians, the Catholic, as goes the teacher, what's being spoken from the pulpit, so goes the body. That's why he says here in chapter 3, verse 2, the part, he says, if you don't stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. And so, as the tongue of a teacher goes, so goes the whole body, the community of believers. The manner in which leaders speak will either hinder or empower the well-being of the congregation. Such is the power of the tongue. But we could apply that all the way to the universal church, what we call the invisible church that hasn't yet met as one body, but will on the last day when we are resurrected and called up by our Lord. But as the tongue of the teacher goes, so goes the whole body of Christ. Jesus is the head of his church, of every congregation, but of his church universal. And his word is perfect. He never stumbles. And we can have full confidence his church will grow and thrive, even in times of persecution. Because his words are perfect, tried like gold and silver. And so we need to listen to Rabbi Jesus, the head of the church, the bridegroom of the bride, the head of the body. He says nothing in this word that will hinder our well-being. It might mean there will be tests and trials that are very severe that come to us, but he is not doing it to hinder us or to hurt us, but to grow us up, to empower us. Verse 3, indeed we put bits in horses' mouths. So he's going from bridling the whole body, he's going to explain it. Indeed we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. A bit is a relatively small piece of equipment in consideration of the whole picture of this large horse and other parts that we put on it. But the bit's a relatively small piece, and it goes into the mouth, and yet the whole animal can be controlled with that. Left, right, forward, back, all different things. Control the mouth of a horse and you control that large body of the horse. Control your tongue and you can control the whole body, yourself, but also, again, with teachers, control your words and you can control the body, the congregation, and so forth. Words are powerful. The church is led by a mouth. Ultimately, the mouth is the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's led by elders and deacons, and if the elders and deacons are faithful to Christ, then the church should be thriving if they're faithful to Christ. But then James goes from the animate, from the horse, to the inanimate in verse 4, to ships. Look also at ships. Although they're so large and are driven by fierce winds, they're turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Have you ever had the opportunity to see some of the large passenger ships or the aircraft carriers? They are huge. But then if you take that aircraft carrier and you plunk it out in one of the oceans, Atlantic, Pacific, whatever, it's like a dot, a drop in the bucket. And even those aircraft carriers can be bounced around by the winds and the waves. Maybe more to our pertinent, to our present situation, we could say the big snow plows of the state. Huge, not as big as a ship, but controlled by a very small rudder, a wheel, and it goes where the pilot wants it to go. God made the winds. God made the ocean deeps. Man has been given the ingenuity to make large ships. And yet with a large ship, just this mechanism all the way down to the bottom of the boat, a rudder can make that boat go wherever that pilot wants it to go. And yet God brings winds, violent winds. It says fierce winds, but it's the word violent winds that come and drive the large ships of men, just like God brings sometimes violent trials of our faith. And yet he says in James 1:6, it's not so that you're tossed about and driven as like by a wind. He doesn't want that, but so that we can be steadfast in those storms. Just as Jesus and his apostles were steadfast in their storms. And so we need to learn that. We have a pilot who desires us to be guided and steered by him. Wants us to be steadfast in stormy trials. Wants us to be mature in his wisdom. Desires us to joyfully trust him. Count it joy. Church communities, not just individuals in the church, but church communities can be rocked by perilous storms, like this church that was scattered from Jerusalem. But again, the Lord is directing it and controlling it. He's taking the gospel to other places. If we respond right, things will be better for us. If we respond wrong, it'll be worse. Verse 5, the first half, says, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Very small, like that bit, like that rudder, but very powerful for good or evil. It can be boastful or it can be bridled. And the church today needs bridled tongues, not boasters. Bridled means not that you're not speaking. The church needs to speak, but it needs to speak with a bridled speech. And the bridled that we need, the bridle that we need to wear is the Word of God. Our speech needs to be governed by this bridle, by this rudder. And it can be powerful for good. Tongues under the control of a bit, a small rudder. It's that still small voice. It's the Holy Spirit of God. Because the Holy Spirit of God works through the Word of God. And so we need to speak and have our language bridled by that, by the Spirit and by the Word. We are not to be repelled by the power of the tongue. When we go on and read in James here in chapter 3, it sounds horrific what the tongue is able to do. And we've probably experienced in our lives, seen maybe in families and churches, how words could just be so destructive. But we're not to be repelled by that. We're not told to go cut out your tongue. We're told to bridle it. We're told to have it under control. Let the Holy Spirit bridle you. Put a hand to your mouth. Be slow to speak, quick to listen. Be hearers of the word and doers of it. Submit the power of your tongue to the Almighty. Use your words for blessing. Use your words for mercy, grace, and peace. Don't use your words for vindictiveness, harshness, hatred, and war. In conclusion, one thing about bits and rudders is you really often don't see them. You can know that the bit is in the horse's mouth because the reins are connected to it and so forth. And you know the ship's moving in different directions, so you know something's moving. But they're basically not seen, but the effects are seen. And so is it with our tongue, with our words. The power of the tongue, you don't often see it, but the effects are seen. And here's a good effect from the proverb. Sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Just like harshness of speech creates all kinds of havoc and problems, but sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. And we're to use our words to build up those we serve in marriage, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in the congregation. Use our words to build up. There's enough being said today that are tearing down in communities and families. We are to be different. We are to have that mark of Christ on us. And so speak and so do as those who be judged by the law of liberty. I want to close with three ways we can train our tongue to speak righteously. And they all pertain right here to the Lord's Day service. But you should regularly participate in vibrant, responsive corporate worship because we are learning to praise God. We are learning to speak humbly, confess our sins. We're learning to be speaking true words that are good and beautiful. Be regularly attending. This is where we learn righteous speech. Secondly, in the service, not necessarily in the service, but in the body, we learn to sing and chant and speak the Psalms. Because the Psalter, the Psalms, is the language of righteousness. It's inspired by God that David wrote these things and the other authors of Psalms. And so if we want to know how to speak, if we want to know how to pray, if we want to know how to sing and praise, go to the Psalms. And then the third thing is praying. Prayer is part of the dialogue. Pray for your friends. Pray for God's enemies, those who hate Christ. Pray for the world. What do we use to pray? Well, we've got the Psalms. We've got the Lord's Prayer, teach us to pray. We've got historic prayers of the church. Usually, at least every Lord's Day, I have one prayer that's in there in the service that's from a history, from the church of old. We learn to pray as our fathers taught us to pray. Extemporaneous prayers as well. Listen to the men who lead in the prayers of the church. And we are training our tongue, bridling it, learning how to speak. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us in truth and faithfulness. And we thank you that we have both your word and we also have the knowledge of Jesus, the living word, the incarnate word. And we do long for that time when we will see him face to face. But we want to, in that time between, be living in the fear of so speak and do as those who be judged by the law of liberty. We want to be found pleasing to you. Help us, Lord, to grow up, not to stumble in our words. Help us, Lord, to speak with sweetness of speech. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's once again turn in our blue hymnal. It's number 54, Forever Settled in the Heavens. These words are taken from Psalm 119. Let's stand as we sing. This tune goes like this. Forever settled in the heavens. I think you know the tune. Let's sing. Forever settled in the heavens, thy word, O Lord, shall firmly stand. Thy faithfulness shall never fail. Thy earth